Now, if you'll remain standing, if you're able, and turn in your Bibles to 3 John, we're going to read the whole of that chapter. Down to 14. Now hear God's word. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, and that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for giving us this word, for preserving it from eternity to eternity. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen our brother Bob as he would proclaim this truth and grant him a joy and a fidelity and a convicting power. And Lord, grant him a sense of your closeness and also some relief from the pain in his back. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to grant a measure of strengthening in his back. And we do thank you, Lord, that we can hear the truth proclaimed. Please grant us this closeness in worshiping you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Rick.
Brothers and sisters in Christ. A few months ago, I was in a restaurant. I don't remember whether it was Fresno or Hanford. And I ordered something ordinary. If my memory serves me correctly, it was probably a hamburger. Dismally ordinary. And I had taken a little bit of time making up my mind, which is a characteristic problem I have with restaurants. But when I finally decided on this heavy-duty selection, thank you, Rick, the little server responded, "Awesome." And I thought, what have we come to that when a post-middle-aged member of the geriatric section of the human race orders a hamburger, that brings forth a declaration of awesome on the part of a millennial. It's kind of a clue that the degradation of language is fast upon us. When I was in high school, they taught us about degrees of comparison, positive, the comparison, and the superlative. Maybe some of you have heard that. And you restrictively, by choice, should limit the use of the absolute, the ultimate, the extreme, if at all possible, lest when you need something that's really remarkable, if you've overused it, you have nothing left, if nothing else. Now, that may seem a small issue, and in our culture, there are far more crucial things than the overuse of superlatives. However, I mention it because it's the background in which this morning we are going to consider verse 4 and its implications from 3 John. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. No greater joy. That's an absolute. And so I believe that since the church is perpetually tempted to be influenced by the world, we need to think carefully about this declaration on the part of the Apostle John. Is it worth considering? I think so. Consider the author, the beloved apostle who rested on Jesus' chest in the Last Supper, the one designated as the apostle whom Jesus loved and singled out for special distinction that way, the only apostle that didn't suffer violent martyrdom, as best we know from ancient history outside Scripture, one who had been charged with the care of Christ's mother after Christ, while he was being crucified, he gave that responsibility to John, hanging there on the cross. And the letter, if you will note, is to Gaius, whom we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, was one of the very few people that Paul had baptized. So if we're interested in every part of Scripture and believe that every part of Scripture has something to offer us in terms of growing in grace and serving the Lord, this is no exception. So what are we to make of this statement? I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Well, this is not the centerpiece of it, but it's not insignificant. Who is, quote, my children? And I think we rightly understand that would include all believers to whom John had extended Christian ministry in his many years of service from the time he was first called by Christ. It would include certainly all who walk in truth. And this is an ancient principle. Would you turn to Genesis 17, please? Note the language here, the first two verses. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Psalm 1, one of the most beautiful psalms in that glorious compendium of psalms. And it starts, the very first concept that's presented is that of walking. Verse 1 of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So the idea of walking in something is an ancient idea, and it's one I think is well understood. We still speak of people as having a certain walk, or speak of people being in a walk of life, and so on. And in fact, if you look over at 2 John, John uses that same language, verse 4 and following. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, speaking to this elect lady, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So this expresses manner of life, if you will. It expresses a style of living, our normal behavior. It's a way of speaking of those principles to which we adhere in whatever choice of life behavior and pattern we've chosen. So what then is walking in the truth, which is, of course, the heart of this declaration? Well, I would remind you that there's two kinds of truth first as we enter into this discussion. I've used it before from this pulpit and use it again. There's capital T truth and small t truth. Capital T truth is that which is written in the scripture. The Bible is the truth, capital. When speaking of Jesus Christ in light of his declaration as recorded in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, referring to Jesus as the truth, that's capital T truth. He's the truth incarnate. And then anything else that's true, that's derivative from Scripture, and that's simply honest, is certainly part of small t truth. Telling the truth to one another is speaking the truth and walking in the truth. So Jesus is the centerpiece of this concept of walking in the truth. We could easily say walking in Christ incarnate. Now, we are united to Christ the moment that we are truly saved. We have union with Christ. And from that very moment, we are called to obey him. And remember what he said in John 14 and John 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said it more than once. So he linked love and obedience to his commandments tightly as one of the purest expressions of living in the truth, living the truth, and walking in the truth. Notice, if you will, in that great passage from the Last Supper discourse, John 15, beginning with verse 4. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, Christ is here speaking, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, the contrast. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So loving the truth of God's word is part of walking in the truth. That's one facet of walking in the truth. Would you turn for a moment to John 18 for a contrast? as some things become clearer when we see the contrast, the words of Christ to Pilate. Verse 37 of John 18. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That's capital T truth, of course. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." We could say, very correctly, that walking in the truth is a way of describing living in Christ and abiding in Christ. These are wonderfully interwoven concepts. But walking in the truth is impossible without abiding in Christ and without hearing the voice of Christ from Scripture and as it's brought to memory through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Walking in the truth involves following Jesus. John chapter 8, passage you know well, and I love to refer to it. Chapter 8, 31 and 32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word," and he could just as well have said "my truth," "then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free." Walking in the truth involves not only knowing the truth and being made free by the truth, but it means following Jesus as our good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 4. "When he puts forth all his own," this is the good shepherd, "he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." The same thing he said to Pilate. They hear, those who I know hear my voice. They follow me. Verse 12. "He who is a hireling and not a shepherd is not the owner of the sheep. Beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Walking in Christ involves knowing him and following him. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." But there's even more. Turn to John 14, please. John 14, verse 16 and following. Christ here speaking in the Last Supper discourse. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth." The Spirit of Truth. That's one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. "Whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides in you and will be in you." 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7. Familiar text. "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." If we walk in the light. Another way of describing walking in the truth, because Jesus is described in John chapter 1 as the light, as well as truth incarnate. So heeding the Holy Spirit, speaking of Christ, is a part of walking in the truth, being led by the Spirit's instruction from Scripture. Back to John, the Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. You realize that Jesus Christ is saying that the third person of the Godhead does not speak on his own. Even the Holy Spirit receives from the Father and the Son what they want him to speak to the redeemed. So, walking in the truth is a way of saying Christ is the center of it all. Christ is the cornerstone of what it means to walk in the truth. It means to be Christ-centered in what we know, what we're committed to, and what we do by way of behavior. Now think for a minute, some application. We're in the process of calling or looking for a pastor, looking for a candidate to call. We're in that process. And there's all sorts of things that we're concerned about in selecting a pastor. We want him to be personable. We want him to be thoughtful. We want him to be a good preacher, a good teacher. We want him to be able to minister in times of trouble. We want him to be a good member of presbytery. We want him to work with the officers of the church well and cooperatively. There's a long list of what we want. But one thing we should never forget, and is an absolute with every pastor, whoever is called, either positively or negatively, is he jealous for the truth? Whoever he is he careful when it comes to the truth of Scripture, and especially, and most particularly, the truth about Jesus Christ? Which means the gospel and salvation and everything else that Christ came to accomplish and over which he presently rules. There's a sense in which we can say, do we want a pastor, and I would hope the answer is yes, do we want a pastor who will so shepherd us, guide us, and deal with this that we will grow in our truth loving, that we will grow in truthfulness, that we will grow as truth walkers. Truth walkers. Those that walk in truth can be described as truth walkers. Does our manner of life radiate a jealousy for the propositional truths of Scripture and the practical application of those truths? Doctrine and life, both equally important. And it's important in a pastor that he be jealous for both. There's an ever-present temptation to so stress application that we do despot to doctrine, or so stress doctrine that we do despot to application in daily living, and particularly growth in holiness. So what is the joy over believers that John had, and hopefully we have? And as we go into this consideration, I want to ask you, is there one or more people over whom you have joy because of their walk in Christ? And then the flip side of that coin, are you walking in Christ so that, please God, at least one, but maybe many more people, please God, are rejoicing in your walk? It applies both ways. Rejoicing in truth is a basic evidence of the presence of saving grace in a person's heart. when we can rejoice legitimately over their walk. That's certainly one reason, a basic reason. And remember in the great chapter in love, one of the marks of love is it rejoices in the truth. Do we delight in truth, especially the truth of Scripture? Do we delight in hearing it said? Do we delight in seeing people jealous for it, its purity? Do we delight in seeing people convey an honest way of thinking, behaving, speaking? According to Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, that's one of the best evidences of being saved and sanctified. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Christ, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, notice the language there, the message of truth, these beautiful synonymous usages that Paul has, the gospel of your salvation, that's the message of truth, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And then, one that we will, if the Lord spares us, eventually consider in our Wednesday evening Bible study, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Now here's what He's chosen us for. For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Faith in the truth. Inseparable from sanctification. No faith in the truth, no growth in holiness. We could say that. So, thinking about joy in another person with respect to truth, as we've considered here briefly. We're living in a dishonest age. We're living in a careless age. So for beginners, it's actually, in one sense, easier now than it was 50 and 60 years ago to stand out as a Christian. Because the world has so invaded the church that it's harder to find now places that even teach, much less uphold and strive to obtain holiness and godliness. But it stands out easier to see than it used to be because of the general increase in wickedness that's become normative in our society. We now talk unblushingly about all kinds of things that I can remember people wouldn't even say the word in a whisper 70 years ago. So one of the best evidences of being on the path to heaven, which few find, I remind you, few find that narrow way that leads to eternal life. One of the best evidences is a life that is walking in truth in every way that that can be expressed. Now let's think about some practical thoughts here. Where do we begin if we haven't seriously been concerned with walking in the truth? Where do we begin to grow in this subject? Well, I would start with John 15:5c. The end of verse 5, where Christ said, without me you can do nothing. We have to admit up front that without Christ there's no growing in truth, much less walking in truth. It's just not going to happen. If Christ is not involved in our daily life, you can't walk in truth. You can't do it. You cannot achieve holiness on your own. And that has to be so honest that we have to start by admitting that in our natural state, we come into the world as truth haters. We do. We start out as truth haters. Have you ever met a parent that had to teach a little one how to lie? Have you ever had a parent tell you that they went through this terrible struggle teaching little Johnny or Susie to lie? Doesn't happen. They know already. And so we need to acknowledge not only can we not do it without Christ, but that we come into the reality of walking in truth with a built-in disposition to be dishonest. Tell me, if you are a believer, you don't have to tell me personally, but in your heart, have you as a believer ever caught yourself telling a lie inadvertently on the telephone or in a situation that was a little sticky? Have you ever found yourself shading the truth, slicing the truth differently than it should be, or outright corrupting it? Maybe it's just a little white lie. But the fact is that when we become redeemed and grafted into Christ, it doesn't mean we automatically have flawlessly truthful speech. And if we take seriously the admonition of Jesus Christ is recorded in Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in a little thing will be faithful in a great thing. And he who is unfaithful in a little thing will be unfaithful in a great thing. And do you have a concern? Insofar as the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to see your own heart, do you have a commitment to be meticulously honest with both small t truth and great t truth? Learning to quote scripture accurately, to quote a text accurately, and if you can't do it accurately, look it up, is but one small evidence of a holy jealousy for truthfulness and truth walking at every level, from the simplest interaction to where our eyes are fully set on Christ and embracing Him with all our heart and soul and might. I'd like to take you to Luke, if you will, chapter 24. Luke 24. It's a wonderful account. Two parts. The first part has to do with the account of Christ meeting two apostles on the road to Damascus, two disciples, not apostles, and discussing with them, drawing them out as to what had happened, and they're moping because Christ has died, and they've quite forgotten the promises that he would rise from the dead. And so he leads them out in this walk toward Emmaus into a conversation where they finally say what they don't believe. We did not find his body. They came saying that we had also seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Verse 24. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And they're saying, this is what we heard. They clearly didn't believe it. Verse 25. Look at the words of Christ's admonition. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, when the prophets have spoken, that's capital T truth, beloved. When the prophets speak, when the psalmist speaks, when the historians speak, that's capital T truth as it's recorded in Scripture. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He poured out upon them an abundant recitation of the biblical Old Testament truths about himself as the Messiah. And he didn't just leave it there. Later on, he appears to them, and not just the two, but the other apostles, the other disciples and apostles. And that's recorded at the near the end of chapter 24 of Luke. Verse 44, after he's eaten the piece of fish to convince him that he's not a ghost or a disembodied spirit, he says to them, verse 44 of Luke 24, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The words written about me must be fulfilled. Truth, truth, truth. Focus here of our Savior. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." He opened their minds to understand the truths written down that we call the scriptures. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead in the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.' You are witnesses of these things." You now have the duty, you apostles, you disciples, to reproduce faithfully what you have heard in the exposition of the scriptures with which you have been blessed. So when the time comes that if Christ does not return first, and you're lying in a casket, maybe for people to see and maybe not, depending on your preferences and your family's preferences, will they remember you as one who was cherishing the truth of Scripture, loved the truth of Scripture, walked in the truth of Scripture, lived the truth of Scripture, was jealous for the truth of Scripture? Is that what we'll be remembered by? Will you be remembered as a nice guy or a pleasant person or a sweet person or something like that? Or will we be remembered first as a lover of Jesus, expressed primarily by being a lover of his truth? Do we love the truth of Jesus more than life itself? Hear the words of Christ in Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, the great chapter concerning the section concerning commitment to Christ. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" Verse 29. "Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Do you believe that's still true? That every single little bird that dies, is killed, falls out of its nest, is known by the Father? Do you believe it? Good test. Good test of your commitment to the sovereignty of God. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Do you believe it? Christ said it. He's truth incarnate. It's absolutely true. Every hair, even if you only have a fringe left, every hair is counted. Every care is counted. And if you have a head of hair that's unbelievably thick and bushy, every hair is counted by God. And you might be well inclined to say, why does God waste his immutable, immeasurable, consummately infinite power and glory counting the hairs on our head? Because he does it for his glory in interacting with us. Because we can say, among other things, it's an example that is so overwhelming and so powerful that it divides us into those who really believe or those who really do not. Do we believe what Jesus says? These are the words of Christ. "Therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore who shall confess, therefore whoever shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." One of you members of the congregation last Lord's Day asked me to review a book of commentary on some of the last epistles of Scripture. And I got into it, and I began to get this horrible sense of deja vu. It reminded me back when I was in seminary, and we spent inordinate amounts of time looking at the German theologians who had brought about the great Western movement of unbelief and theological liberalism. The people in Tübingen University, and with German names aplenty, that had contributed to the unbelief of the leaders of the high-profile, most respected Protestant denominations in the United States and Canada and England. And that liberal movement was characterized by a deceitfulness that still gives me shudders when I think of it. Because the biggest problem was what they didn't say. They used the language of orthodoxy to describe the walk of unbelief. What we say matters. How we say it matters. Christ tells us that we will be held accountable on the day of judgment for every idle word. Do we believe it? So, if you have not been a person over whom people rejoice that you walk in truth, here's a goal to begin to labor, to embrace, to so walk that people, in the right sense of the word, are impressed with your honesty. And on the other hand, are you helping to encourage and nurture at least one other person to grow in grace such that you can rejoice in their walk? I still think it's a remarkable statement that his no greater joy that John experienced. I've thought about that. I've struggled with it a little bit because I'm inclined to think that hearing of fellow believers walking in the truth is marvelous, but still is secondary to seeing Jesus face to face. So I think that it has to be taken in the context of our dealing with one another vertically, I mean horizontally and not vertically, that in terms of interacting with each other, which this epistle and the preceding epistles of John focus on clearly, that there is no greater joy dealing with one another than to see someone growing in grace so that their life becomes a radiant testimony to the power and the beauty of biblical truth centering in the person of Jesus Christ. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Amen. Father in heaven,